Open now to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're making our way through this book. And I'm going to start off reading at the middle of verse 18. And I'm actually just going to read through verse 26. So 18 through verse 26. We were thankful for a good vacation last week. Got to soak up some Florida sun and warmth and enjoy some time at the pool and the beach. And we're thankful for some time away, but it is nice to, again, to be sleeping in our own beds. So it's good to be back. Just a little reminder of the context here. Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he was in prison in Rome, which is where he was executed. And so as he writes this letter, his future is uncertain, but death very much looms large over him. But in the midst of his circumstances, he wrote this book, which is filled with joy and hope and peace and confidence in the Lord. And it's just amazing, showing us that no matter our circumstances, this can be our demeanor, our approach, our attitude. So Philippians chapter 1, starting verse, middle of verse 18, and I'll read through verse 26. These are the words of God. Let them fill you with joy and hope. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it to really fill our hearts with joy and confidence in the Lord Jesus. Just about every business has a motto, or a tagline, or a slogan that sticks in your mind. And these slogans aren't just meant to try to get you to buy things, but really, in a very concise way, it's trying to get you to buy into a whole system of belief. It's like the tip of the iceberg that you see, but underneath that tip is a whole approach, a whole way of thinking about life or thinking about yourself or thinking about the world. I'm going to read a few taglines, see if you can identify what the company is, all right? I'll start off easy. Just do it. It's Nike, right? Reach out and touch someone. It's for the older people, AT&T. I don't know if they still use that. Impossible is nothing. It's Adidas. I didn't know that one. Because you're worth it, L'Oreal. Here's one that I had when I was growing up, food, folks, and fun, it's McDonald's. Today, it's loving beats hating. Each of these slogans encapsulates a system of belief. They're not just trying to sell you a product, they are trying to do that, but they're really trying to sell you a way of life. Each of the states in our country has a motto. It's meant to do the same thing, sort of encapsulate an approach. Live free or die. It's New Hampshire. While I breathe, I hope. That's South Carolina. Eureka, I found it. California. Ever upward, New York. Mottos are everywhere, really. Someone described them as these little energy formulas that are intended to bring peace or power or happiness or some needed change in your life. You can think of mottos as a whole system of belief that sort of shrunk down into this little pill-sized form that you can take whenever you need it. Just repeat it over in your mind, and it'll shape the way you approach life. It'll shape the way you think. Well, here in Philippians chapter 1, we find what I would describe as Paul's motto for life. And it encapsulates the core of what the Christian life is about. He says in verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in some ways, in that short sentence, you have the entire essence of the Christian life. The truth is, everyone has some sort of motto that they live by. It might not be memorable or something that you're consciously aware of in your mind, but there's always a resounding refrain in your mind that encapsulates an approach to life. Sometimes those mottos are self-destructive, degrading, condemning, like once a failure, always a failure. Or who are you trying to fool? Or sometimes those mottos are built on the power of self. I think I can. I think I can. I am powerful. Where there's a will, there's a way. Follow your heart. All your dreams come true if you have courage to pursue them. We all have our mottos. In the quiet of your mind, what's the constant refrain that you live by? Well, today, that motto, whether self-inspired or self-destructive, it has to change. It's time to adopt a new motto, and we have it right here for us. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a life-giving formula that brings peace and power and salvation and inspiration and happiness. No matter your circumstances. This is the pill-sized form of the Christian life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So today we're just going to take a look at this motto to try to get a sense of how it really encapsulates an entire way of thinking for the Christian. And we're going to start by considering what it means. To live is Christ. What does it mean? And then we're going to reflect on the confidence that this instills in us as we approach life. What it means and what kind of confidence this then gives us in life. So first of all, what does it mean? To live is Christ. You can sort of just feel the power of that statement. But when you stop and think about it, it's grammatically a little mysterious. To live is Christ. It sounds good, but doesn't immediately or necessarily make sense. To live is Christ. What is it? We could understand it this way. Life is Christ. Or Christ is life. Christ is absolutely everything for the Christian. He's the beginning, the middle, and end of your life. It communicates this sense that Christ is the lifeblood of the Christian, and apart from him, we have no life. Our bodies are made up of living cells, and in your body there are more than 37 trillion living cells that make up the average human body, I guess. But each cell requires a source of life, and that source of life, of course, is blood. Blood is required to deliver oxygen to every single cell in your body, and then to remove carbon dioxide from every single cell in your body. And without that life source, the cell dies. That means that every single one of your 37 trillion cells has to be really close to or next to a blood vessel, which means that for every single cell to have access to this life-giving blood, you need 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body in order to bring life. Well, the essence of what Paul's saying here is that the lifeblood of the Christian is Christ himself. Christ is life. He has to touch every single part of your existence. It's Christ who touches every part of your body and soul, who touches everything we do, every word we speak, every thought we conceive. It's Christ who touches every motivation, every passion. He has to touch it in order for it to live. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who takes away perversion and sin. We live and breathe and feed on Christ. We live and move and have our being in Christ. We're knitted together in our mother's womb by Christ. Every day of our lives was ordained and planned by Christ and then carried out by Christ. Every sin is washed away by Christ. Every corruption removed by Christ. Every good gift given by Christ. Every act of righteousness empowered by Christ. Christ is everything. To live is Christ. You get a sense of this just by the way Paul writes. As he writes his letters, he can hardly write a sentence without Christ. He's the bondservant of Christ. They are saints in Christ, grace and peace from Christ. His writing is saturated with Christ. In Christ, through Christ, on Christ, because of Christ, with Christ, into Christ, according to Christ, hope in Christ, guaranteed in Christ, crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, the power of Christ, seated with Christ, the throne of Christ, the praise and glory of Christ. It's as if his letters are these bodies that are made up of cells, and these words don't come to life unless Christ is right there. Christ has to be present to bring it to life. It's the way he wrote, the way he thought, the way he lived. Christ is everything for the Christian. Christ is life, and life is Christ. To me, to live is Christ. Is this how you live and breathe? Is this how you think and speak? Christ is everything, which means that for anything, anything in your life, for it to have meaning and purpose and life, it has to be connected to Christ. Does Christ touch every cell in your soul, along with every cell in your body? What are those parts of your life that remain untouched by Christ? Those parts of your life that you're withholding from Christ? Parts of your life that are, for some reason, disconnected from Christ? Well, for the Christian, to live is Christ. Christ has to be your lifeblood. And if Christ isn't touching some aspect of your life, it's dead. Only he can bring it to life. To live is Christ. He is everything. He's our lifeblood. Now, when you really abide by this motto, it really does change everything. It gives you a confidence to life and a joy in life, the kind that Paul writes about here. He writes to the Philippians who are uncertain and fearful. And he says that when Christ is your life, it replaces that uncertainty and fear with confidence and joy. And so in the verses that surround this motto, he points out various ways in which the lifeblood of Christ gives us confidence and joy in our circumstances. How the lifeblood of Christ brings life to our lives. So I want to point out four ways in which the lifeblood of Christ brings life to our lives. How it gives us confidence and joy no matter our circumstances. So number one, if Christ is your life, then you can be confident that he will vindicate you. If Christ is your life, then you can be confident, rest assured, that he will vindicate you. As I said, Paul's in prison, but this section continues on the theme of rejoicing. He begins this section saying, yes, and I will rejoice, and the reason for his rejoicing is because he's confident that although he suffers now, he knows that one day, very soon, Christ will vindicate him. He says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers, these are prayers to Christ, and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He recognizes that the saints are praying to Christ for him. He recognizes that the Spirit of Christ is with him. And because of these things, he expresses confidence that all this trouble, as difficult it is, as it is, it's actually going to turn out for his deliverance. It's an interesting phrase. It will turn out for my deliverance. That initially makes you think that he believes that Jesus is going to release him from this Roman prison, that he'll be able to be free to do ministry again. But in the very next two verses, Paul talks about the uncertainty of his future, and he might be released, he might be executed, he might live, he might die. And so with that being the context, we know that his confidence isn't that the Romans will release him from prison, but rather his joy is in the assurance that in the end, Christ will vindicate him. This phrase that Paul uses here is actually a direct quote from Job, Job 13:18. And you have to think about the context of Job. The story of Job, of course, is a story of deep tragedy where Job loses basically everything good in his life. All his children die. His wealth is lost. His influence and his good name are gone. His health is taken away. And those who remain in his life, his wife and his friends, they really turn on him. His wife says to him at one point, here you've served God all your life, and look where it's gotten you. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. And then after that, his so-called friends come by for a visit, and they say, all your troubles, Job's, are they've all fallen upon you because of some sin that you're hiding in your heart. And to all these pressures that he has from both his wife and his friends, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What he's saying there is that all this trouble is actually just eventually going to lead to a greater vindication. Job's confident that one day he's going to be vindicated before God and before the whole world. He's going to be vindicated before his friends and even before his wife. And so he refuses to alter course, and he holds fast to his Redeemer because he knows that in the end, his Redeemer will vindicate him. Well, Paul quotes this verse exactly because he's saying the same thing. All these troubles, as difficult as they may be, all these pressures from the world to compromise this loyalty to Christ, all of it simply leads to a greater vindication. Because you all are praying for me to Christ, and because I have the Spirit of Christ in me, since Christ is my lifeblood, I know without a doubt it's all going to work out for my greater vindication. This is how Christ lived his life. We read about it earlier in the service. He was bullied, mocked, chased out, betrayed, condemned, crucified. But every step of the way, his concern wasn't to be vindicated before the people. He wasn't out to vindicate his name. Instead, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He trusted that God was his vindicator. And as he entrusted himself to God, God is the one who vindicated him. Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory, and the day's coming when he's going to return for the whole world to see, and Christ will be vindicated. It's the same way we're called to live. You're going to go through times when you'll be the object of ridicule, or when things don't work out the way that you wanted, and people might say, you know, see what trusting in God gets you. At times you'll be hated, or at times you'll be accused of hating. At times you'll be treated unfairly or slandered or falsely accused. And it's easy for us to get stirred up about that and to think of how we can vindicate our own names. But you can rest assured that since Christ is the lifeblood of your life, all that is just going to work out for a sweeter vindication. If Christ is the lifeblood of your life, then don't fret. Don't be concerned. Entrust your life to Christ. He will vindicate you. So that's the first thing. Have confidence in his vindication. The second thing, if Christ is your lifeblood, be confident that he will be honored by you. If Christ is your lifeblood, be confident that he will be honored by you. In verse 20, Paul writes, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed." That's his vindication. "But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He says that no matter what happens, whether he's beaten or killed there in prison or released and set free, his confidence is that whichever way it goes, Christ will be honored. Of course, that's his goal. His goal wasn't to avoid execution at all costs. His goal was to honor Christ at all costs. And if Christ is his lifeblood, if it's Christ who touches every aspect of his life, then he had confidence that no matter what happened, Christ would be honored. He didn't have to worry about it. He didn't have to worry about what would happen to him. He knew that Christ would be honored. 2 days ago, Jason finished his 10th presbytery exam, and he's licensed to receive a call now. And when you're licensed to receive a call, you take some vows before the presbytery, and one of those vows reads like this: "Do you believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth?" In that vow, we're promising to follow the example of men and women throughout history who weren't just concerned about getting to heaven. Yeah, they longed for heaven, but that wasn't their concern on earth. They were concerned with honoring Christ on earth and extending his kingdom, to have Christ honored, whether they lived or died. Back in Scotland during the 1600s, King Charles II had asserted his authority over the church. He demanded that the church in Scotland submit to him in everything, that he would be the head of the church and he would dictate who goes where and what they teach and all that. And all the preachers and elders in the church in Scotland and in England had to swear allegiance to the king and recognize him as the authority, the sole authority over them. And if they didn't do that, then they'd be persecuted, they'd be kicked out of the church, they'd be forbidden to preach, and in time, many would be killed. In the face of this threat, many pastors gave in to that demand to compromise their allegiance to Christ, and they swore allegiance to King Charles. There's one pastor, among others, who refused to vow allegiance to the king, and his name was Donald Cargill. And some of his fellow pastors, they were confused why he was making such a big objection. Why such a big deal about this? Why not just submit to the king? And one of these men spoke up and said to Cargill, "Why are you putting up such a fight? Why are you making such a big deal of this? We will all still get heaven, and you'll get no more." And Cargill responded. He said, "Yes, we will get more, for we will get Christ glorified on the face of the earth." There are a lot of people in the world who are pretty content just to go to heaven. But when Christ is your lifeblood, when Christ is your everything, your concern isn't ultimately to go to heaven. Your concern is the glory and honor of Christ on earth. It's the first and greatest request in the Lord's Prayer: "Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven." And this, again, was the pattern of Christ. His goal, of course, clearly, was not survival. The goal of his life was not just to vindicate himself. The goal of his life was not to just get back to the comforts of heaven. But his goal in life was the glory of the Father. And to glorify the Father, that meant going to the cross. So whether in life or in death, God was honored. With him as our lifeblood, that has to be our goal. that the honor of Christ would be our greatest priority. If Christ is your lifeblood, then refuse compromise. You'll refuse the easy way out. You'll resist being conformed to the way of the world because your greatest concern is not to avoid trouble. It's not just to get to heaven, but your greatest concern is the glory of Christ, that the name of Christ would be lifted up and honored and worshiped. We will get more. We'll get Christ glorified on the face of the earth. If Christ is your life, then he will be honored by you. So with Christ as your life, you can have confidence that he'll vindicate you, that he'll be honored by you, and third, that he will use you. You can have confidence that he will use you. Paul has a dilemma here. He talks about his sincere and deep desire to go to heaven. He longs to be with Christ, but he also sees the importance of being on earth. He says, if I'm to remain on earth, verse 22, then it will mean fruitful labor for me. He longs for glory, but he also sees the purpose of life here. He wants to be here to continue to help the church so that they'll learn to glory in Christ all the more. He longs for heaven, but he also sees the many needs on earth to help people more and more to adopt this motto and to live by this motto, to live as Christ, to glory in Christ. And he's so sort of divided on this in this dilemma. He says, if it were up to me, I don't know which one I'd choose. I want to die and be with Christ, which is better by far, but there's such important work to do here. Thankfully, the choice wasn't his, and it's not ours. It's God's decision. He has our days lined out for us, but you can understand the dilemma. It's the dilemma we all live with. What he's saying here, though, is if Christ is your lifeblood, then you can have confidence that he's going to use you here on earth. For as long as you breathe, he will use you to build his church, to extend his kingdom, to save sinners, to build up the saints, to walk with people so that they also all the more learn to abide by this motto, to live as Christ and to glory in Christ. You're going to go through times in your life where you question your usefulness. You'll question whether the things you're doing actually matter. And many of you students at Geneva, you're wanting to be useful for the kingdom, but you're not quite sure what God exactly wants you to do. And it's easy to believe that our usefulness is directly connected to what we do and how much we accomplish. And so in order to be useful, we try to get busy doing and accomplishing. But what Paul's saying here is that your usefulness is really just a byproduct of walking with Christ. And the more you live out this motto, to live is Christ, the more Christ becomes the lifeblood of your life, touching every cell in your soul, every aspect of your life, then you can be confident that he's going to use you. That's just a byproduct of walking with Christ. Christ will use you to do fruitful labor. Maybe not glamorous in the world's eyes, but glorious in Christ's eyes. So for as long as Christ gives you breath, you labor for him. If Christ is your lifeblood, he will use you. And now for the last one. If Christ is your lifeblood, then you can be confident that he will welcome you home. He will welcome you home. We focused on the first part of this motto, to live as Christ, but now it's time to think about the second part of this motto, to die is gain. To die is gain. If Christ is your life, then you no longer have to fear death. But instead, it should be your greatest anticipation because it marks the moment of your full reunion with your Savior. That's what it was for Paul. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. The more Christ is your lifeblood, the more you long to be with him. If Christ is your lifeblood, then you're ready to die. That's it. You're ready to die to see your Savior. And not only ready to die, but actually looking forward to it. And, you know, not in a morbid way, just because you want to get out of this life, but in a joyful way, because you want to be home with your Savior. You freshmen here at Geneva, and those of you who can still maybe remember your freshman year, those first few months of your freshman year, you sort of have to get used to existing, just sort of feeling uncomfortable all the time. Feeling a little bit out of place, feeling a little bit like you don't belong. I know I struggled with that for much of my first year. You're trying to figure out where exactly you belong, trying to make friends, figure out what you're supposed to do in between classes. You have to get used to this sort of discomfort of feeling out of place. But do you remember that feeling when you got to go home for the first time? Or think of that first time going home for Christmas break when your work was done and you got to go home. You remember that feeling just sort of walking through that familiar front door? Just instantly being warmed and comforted because that's where you belong. It's safe, it's comfortable. Now, I recognize that not everyone of you had a safe and comfortable home. I realize that. I wish you did. I'm sorry. But I also want you to try to imagine that, going home to such a comfortable, peaceful place. That's a little taste of what Paul's talking about here. We're travelers through this world. And there's always going to be a sense of this perpetual trying to figure it out, trying to figure out exactly what you're supposed to be doing, where you belong. And in the midst of the cursed world, you have to get used to just some level of feeling out of place. Things aren't quite right, and they're not supposed to feel quite right. The future is a little bit uncertain, or there's some level of tension or some measure of difficulty. But when that day comes, when you get to breathe your last, in that moment, you're immediately welcomed home. And for the first time ever, you get to take off that entire burden. And you'll feel for the first time in your life that you actually belong. And you'll be confident that you are loved. And you can finally rest and relax because you're with the Lord. If he's your everything, if he's your lifeblood, then you're going to long for glory because if you're with him, then you're home. For as long as I live, there's work to be done. You know, there's three kids that need a dad and a woman who needs a husband and a church that needs a pastor and neighbors that need friends. And there is work to be done, so much work. And I want to be about that work for as long as I breathe. But man, I want to go home. I want to be with my Lord. I want to finally be able to set it all aside and be at rest because to live is Christ and to die is gain. No matter how good your life is here, to die is always gain because Christ will always be your home. So that's our motto, the motto of the Christian life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's the essence of Christianity. Christ is everything. He's the lifeblood that brings life to everything he touches. And by faith, he's the lifeblood. He is your lifeblood. He's bringing every aspect of your life. He's redeeming every aspect of your life. He's giving you life, taking away a death and perversion. And if you have Christ as your lifeblood, then you can be confident that no matter what's going on in your life, he's going to vindicate you. He'll be honored by you. He will use you. And then when it's all done, he'll welcome you home. So you got to toss aside all those other mottos, whether they're self-destructive or self-righteous, and you make this one your own. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious work in our lives, how you came to earth to live and to die and then to rise again in glory. And then on that day of Pentecost, you poured out your Spirit so we have the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of your presence with us. As we gather on this day of the resurrection, we gather to simply confess that you are our life. Every aspect of our life, every part of our being, it rests squarely and entirely on you. You are life, and we need your Spirit to be pumping through the veins of our soul to bring life to every aspect of our existence. And as you bring life to our existence, let us live with confidence that you will vindicate us, that you'll be honored by us, that you'll use us, that you will then, in your time, bring us home to be in your presence forever and to enjoy eternal pleasures at your right hand. Oh God, help us to live by this motto, to not be distracted by the world. Help us to always say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We ask it in your name, and together we say, amen.